Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, temporarily filling in for Cy Kellett. We're running on a few technical difficulties, but we'll have him hopefully shortly here. We have for today, for 2 full hours, we have the one and only Carlo Broussard. He's the host of the Sunday Catholic Word podcast, along with the author of many books, including The New Relativism. Carlo, how are you?
Hey, Edgar. Thanks for filling in for Cy here for the temporary time being.
Yes, of course. No problem. Glad to be here. Glad to help out any way that I can, whether that be call screening or filling in for the host. So,
hey, I'm glad you took that seat, and that relieves me from having to drive it for the first segment or so.
You could do all parts, right, Carlo? You have no problem with that.
I don't know about that, man.
I think you can. I think you'll be able to handle it. But hey, I'm here to help in any way that I can. So,
yeah.
Today we have a really great topic. We're going to be discussing for the 2 full hours, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? I think it's a phrase in a great way because a lot of people see Catholicism and they don't necessarily think, well, hold on a second, this doesn't always add up. So if you have a question, if you have the question of why don't you think Catholicism makes sense, give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. So, Carlo, how are things over in Tulsa?
Yeah, things are rocking, brother. We're rocking and rolling, continuously booking events, setting up events, doing events. We finally got a reprieve of the heat here in Tulsa, so it's been some very nice and pleasant weather. And so things are rocking and rolling, man. We're having a good time.
Excellent, excellent. And like I had mentioned a little bit earlier, You wrote The New Relativism. It's I know I messed it up last time. I said unwoking the but what's your subtitle? Remind me.
Unmasking the philosophy of today's woke moralists.
Okay.
So basically what I'm doing, as I've said before, is taking certain modern moral commands that we could generally label as expressive of woke culture and unmasking the relativism that lurks behind them for the purpose of refuting the thesis that relativism is dead, passé, old news. I argue in the book that relativism is not dead, that it is alive and well, and perhaps even more sinister than before because it's hidden and lurking behind these modern moral absolutes, which on the surface seem to be good, things that we as right-thinking human beings would abide by. But whenever you unspin the modern spin, you discover that it is not what right-thinking human beings ought to be abiding by and living the good life with because they entail relativistic thinking, which is contrary to our dignity as human beings, especially as rational, emphasizing rational, animals. So that's what I do in the book, going through 10 of them, exposing the relativism, and then giving the reader some strategies as how to think through these issues pertaining to critical race theory, contemporary gender ideology, and other lifestyle choices associated with the LGBTQ plus community, how to survive basically the moral shame culture, right? And other issues that involve morality and moral issues. So I had a lot of fun writing it, and people who've read it have had some good positive feedback from the intellectually high-minded individual to your Joe Blow on the street, right? Who's reading and say, wow, this is some great stuff. And so it's easily accessible to the non-academic. It does employ some philosophy and some thinking, but it's basically just common sense. So anybody who's interested in sanity and right thinking, trying to sift through and untangle the intellectual errors of our modern age, then The New Relativism is for you.
Great. And have you, let me ask you a question. Did you think that relativism was going to develop the way that it did? I mean, I remember early on when I left high school in 2008, relativism, you can really see it, its roots, but the way it developed was definitely not the way I thought it was going to develop.
Yeah, I mean, there is a surprise given the absolute intellectual absurdity of relativism and what it entails. You would think that most people would reject it. But my idea, what I've been thinking about, is perhaps the reason why it took root and took hold of our culture to the degree that it did is because it was packaged within the package of niceness and kindness. It was presented as the worldview you need to have in order to be the nice person. And I think that's why most people adopted it, because nobody intuitively, like innately, wants to be a bad person for the sake of being a bad person or a mean person, right? They want to be kind. We want to be nice. We want to be pleasant amongst others and respectful of others. That's just innate in us as human beings, yeah, as social animals. So I think most people bought into the relativistic thinking for that sake. And even in the new relativism, the same motivation is driving it. Nobody wants to be a judgmental, hateful bigot, man. Like, nobody wants to be a white supremacist, except for a few fringe people, right? But most people are of goodwill. We reject white supremacy. Most people don't want to be perceived as being leading people to harm and stuff, right? And causing people to harm themselves. And so these intuitions, the modern age is playing on these common sensibilities and moral intuitions of what we're revulsed at, but and using that in order to get us to adopt and embrace the modern thinking, the modern relativistic thinking, both on the global scale, like there is no single truth, and to say there is such a single truth as white supremacy, or the moral scale, right, to say that all lifestyle choices are equal and valid. And so we need to accept and embrace any lifestyle choice, especially those associated with the LGBTQ plus community. And so this is all playing on our moral sensibilities that we don't want to be labeled as a bad guy. And so the modern age is saying, hey, if you don't get on board with this new relativism lurking behind the moral absolutes, then you're the bad guy. And I think that's why people have struggling today. And so that's why they need to get the book to help them sift through that.
Yeah, excellent. So if you want to check that book out, you can find it at shop.catholic.com. Just type in the new relativism and you'll find the book, the new relativism, unmasking the philosophy of today's woke moralists. But if you have a question today, you can give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. If you have a question about why you think Catholicism does not make sense, Carlo's here to answer your question. Well, we do have a caller on the line. Do you want to jump into it?
Yeah, before we get to the caller, Edgar, I'd like to let our listeners and viewers know that this is not a show restricted only for non-Catholics. The title may lead someone to think that it's only for non-Catholics. I'm willing to recognize, hey, there are Catholics who struggle with teachings of the faith, and they don't quite know how, they don't quite see how it makes sense, right? So whether you're Catholic listening or non-Catholic, if there is something you are struggling with concerning church teaching and something about Catholicism that's just not making sense to you, it's not sitting right, and you want to think about it and talk about it and get it off your chest, right, give me a call and we'll chat about it today.
Yeah, if you're hesitating, please, I recommend definitely giving us a call, because if you have that question, I guarantee you there's at least one other person thinking the exact same thing. And if you are Catholic thinking about this, then more than, you know, from an atheist perspective, a non-Catholic perspective, there's going to be a line of questions that you're going to be able to ask. But if you're a Catholic with some understanding, but still there's some holes in your understanding of why Catholicism doesn't make sense in certain ways, that can be very beneficial. So give us a call. That's at 888-318-7884. So shall we go to calls?
Yeah, let's give it a shot, Edgar.
All right, great. We're going to start off with Tom in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Tom, go right ahead with your question.
Thank you for taking my call. First of all, Carlo, I want to tell you, I just read your book a couple of weeks ago. It is superb. Everyone should read it. Excellent.
Oh, well, thank you, Tom.
Readable. Yeah,
I appreciate those kind words, man.
Yeah, it is a terrific book. There's no reason why anybody wouldn't read it and benefit from it. I don't care how much they know about relativism or anything. Well, here's my question, though.
Okay.
I have a friend, and he's trying to get into the church, and we and others have been working at it for 18 months. He knows more about the church than any RCIA teacher I've ever known.
He
initially they said, well, he's ready. I mean, he knows that he has nothing to learn that he needs to learn before coming in. So they said, well, you come on. Well, then they decide, well, no, he better go through RCIA anyway. Well, yeah. So then it was too late to get into the pre-Easter one. Well, then the one after Easter was delayed, and this it's been 18 months.
Oh, man.
And so my question is this. Well, and then today we went to get my – well, I won't pester with this. Let me tell you. My question is this. Is there any reason why he can't just come into the church? I mean, do we have to have these forms and things where I can't even get somebody to sign it to verify that I'm a sponsor, I'm a Catholic? I can't find anybody to sign it. No priest. One guy just refused me.
Yeah. Tom, this is an
mass and all the. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I cut you off. I thought you were finished. My apologies. Yeah, I was just going to say this is an unfortunate situation, man, for you know, your friend here, this individual. So I got a couple of thoughts. First of all, there's no reason why he can't go to Mass. So if the question is whether he can start going to Mass, the answer is yes. He can still attend Mass. But given that he has not formally entered the church yet, he would still not be permitted to receive Holy Communion. So he ought to refrain from receiving Holy Communion when he goes to Mass. But given that he's been having so much trouble in this particular parish and formally coming into the church, my recommendation would be to find another parish to where he can talk to the pastor, explain to him the situation, manifest to the pastor his knowledge of the faith, and hopefully the pastor would be willing to work with him and say, yeah, there's no need for you to have to wait anymore to formally come into the church with the group, say, in RCIA. I can receive you into the church formally, you know, on this weekend or that weekend. And priests have that authority at their discretion, right? They can make that judgment at their discretion based upon the individual person and whether that person is ready to formally enter or not. So that would be my recommendation to try and solve the problem and a solution to the problem. But with regard to whether he can just go to communion without formally entering the church, he ought not to do that. That would be a disobedient act against the church. And we don't want to get started. He doesn't want to get started off on the wrong foot. But Tom, I feel your frustration. So your frustration with having to wait 18 months because you just can't get this or that done, and there's been obstacles and impediments due to no fault of his own, that's an unfortunate circumstance. And perhaps the Lord is, you know, asking him to offer that up, that sacrifice up, and that burden up to the Lord as a sacrifice that is pleasing unto the Lord, and to know that the Lord would be pleased with him in offering that up as a sacrifice, to exercise that patience and to wait, and to know that his desire for the Lord and Holy Communion, well, that desire is going to be meritorious for many graces.
Tom, thank you so much for your call. We're going to go ahead and leave it at that because it is time for us to go to a break. So if we have a few lines open. So if you have a question about why you think Catholicism does not make sense, give us a call at 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, this Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks, Edgar. Thanks for having me out. I don't know what Edgar mentioned, but one of those, you ever have one of those times where you have to be somewhere and the computer says, time to reboot, and then it just reboots on you. That's what happened to me to start the show. So Edgar was good enough to come in and cover. And Edgar can do anything, and he can do it in both English and Spanish. So there's no problem there. 888-318-7884 is the number. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? That's our topic this hour, as Edgar said. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense, whether you're Catholic or not, if there's something about it that doesn't make sense, or if just the whole thing doesn't make sense? You're welcome to call and talk with Carlo. 888-318-7884. Carlo, I'm sorry I let you down, but I got to listen. It sounded good.
Oh, blessed be God for that. Yeah, Edgar did a good job. But I'm glad you're back, Si. It's good to be on with you, buddy.
Thanks. I let you. Sorry for letting you down.
That's all right, man.
Calls are coming in. Folks do want to tell us what doesn't make sense about Catholicism to them. It could be anything from the absolute, I don't even understand this religion thing. Why would anybody believe in that? All the way to a particular aspect of the Catholic faith that doesn't make sense to you. Whatever it is, 888-318-7884. Carly, you want to say something before we go?
Yeah, you know what might be a good idea, Si? I'll throw this out for our listeners and our viewers. Since we're, you know, in this Eucharistic revival here in the church in the United States, what would be interesting is to hear from folks what is it about the Eucharist that doesn't make sense to you, right? So obviously we're not going to restrict our 2 hours to the Eucharist, but just to throw that out there, there might be something bugging you about the Eucharist. And so what is it about the Eucharist that doesn't make sense? And so we'd like to hear from you. So that's one topic that we could start chatting about.
888-318-7884. We'll go to New Jersey. Mike in New Jersey is listening on WFJS. Welcome, Mike. Go ahead with your, well, either it's a comment on why you don't think Catholicism makes sense, or it's a question, but whatever it is, it's welcome here. Go ahead with it.
Hi. Thank you, gentlemen. So I'm not a Christian, so I don't really have a dog in the fight between Catholicism and Protestantism. But I do agree with Protestants that I don't think that praying to the saints makes much sense. I'm going to tell you why. A CEO or the president or prime minister or anyone, you know, of a high authority, they have advisors because they know that they lack a certain understanding. They may know that they may not have perfectly good intentions all the time, and they want to have someone to help them out in that regard. God is omnibenevolent and all-knowing. He doesn't need advisors. And in fact, any time that you know, he would do something because one of his advisors, whether it be Mary or one of the saints, you know, tells him to do it, it shows a fault in God. So what do you guys think?
All right. Well, Mike, it's an interesting thought and an interesting reason why you would think praying to the saints doesn't make sense. But there's a few things there that you're assuming about this practice of praying to the saints that I would challenge. So let's see if we can identify some of those. So notice how you said God is all knowing, he doesn't need advisors, and hire CEOs and people in higher places of authority have advisors because they lack an understanding. Well, first of all, we do not believe the saints are advisors to God. That is not what the Catholic understanding of the invocation of the saints entails. So that would be one assumption that I would challenge. And given that the saints are not advisors to God, the saints praying for us or our invocation of their prayers would in no way undermine God. Now, you might challenge that and respond back and say, well, God is using the saints to bring about certain blessings in our lives. Wouldn't that imply a lack of God's power and a lack of sufficiency in his power, something deficient in God? Well, here's my response to that, Mike. Think about this, brother. From our view, at least from the Catholic view, we believe that God was entirely free to use saints to bring about blessings in our lives or not. So given his omnipotence, he does not need saints to pray for us and bring about blessings in our lives. He could just do it himself. But God, in his generosity, willed to use saints to be real causes of bringing about effects in our lives, such as blessings in our lives. And that is simply out of pure generosity to share the dignity, the value, and the goodness of being a real cause, like he is himself a real cause. And so in no way are we, by invoking the saints to pray for us, in no way are we undermining God, because it is simply a recognition, Mike, that God in his providence has willed to use the saints as intermediaries, as intercessors, as instruments of his providential plan. He could have did it some other way, because he has the power to do it without him, but he chose to do it with him. Just like right now, Mike, with me talking to you, God can very easily infuse knowledge into your mind and give you the answer to why you don't think Catholicism makes sense. But God has willed in this order of providence to use me as a real cause, to participate in the dignity of being a real cause, to bring about an effect in your mind, to communicate an idea in your mind, and hopefully that you come to see the truth of it, I might add. But notice how me talking to you would not imply a deficiency on God's part if God simply freely willed to bestow upon me the dignity of being a real cause in using me to bring about an effect that he could have did it on his own. So it's really just generosity and sharing the good of being real causes. And that applies to the saints as well.
Mike, I'm curious what you think of that.
So two quick rebuttals. One, I would say, you know, Christians are taught that, you know, nothing is done through them. It's all done through God. So we're not supposed to take any credit for, you know, when we do something, it's all God's doing. So this generosity isn't really a generosity. It's like handing a child a dollar bill to pay the cashier. It doesn't really help anybody. It doesn't provide any sort of dignity to them. Secondly, people will say, you know, that when you pray to saints, prayer is more efficacious, that you're more likely to get what you ask for when you pray to the saints as opposed to praying directly to God, which means that he changes his mind based on what I would call advisors, which I understand you don't call advisors. So if things change, then God changes, and God is influenced by those saints that you're being prayed to.
Okay. Very, very good two rebuttals there, Mike. So with regard to the first one, nothing done through them, all things done through God. That actually is not true. Given the metaphysics of how God, the creator, this would require some time to unpack philosophically to understand, Mike, how God works as a primary cause, actualizing, bringing to reality the very causality of the secondary cause, me talking to you right now. It's not just God talking to you right now. I am talking to you, ultimately caused by God, yes, but there is something real in what I am doing here that is actualized, brought about by God. So the effect, communicating an idea to you, is coming from two principles. A primary principle, God, and a secondary principle, me. But just because I am a secondary principle, that does not mean I am not a real principle. So too with the saints. Just because God is the primary source of the blessings that come about in my life, and God wills to use the saints as secondary causes, that doesn't mean the saints are not real causes. They are real causes in virtue of God actualizing them to be so. You talked about the generosity of giving money to a child to pay the bill. Sure, the money is not coming from the child in any, the money is not coming from the child, it's coming from me, but the child is participating in a real way to give the money to the clerk. There is something that the child contributes concerning the effect. And with regard to the saints, there is something that the saints contribute with regard to the effect of the blessing in my life, God being the ultimate cause. Finally, you brought up a big issue with regard to the prayers of the saints being more efficacious. If I could speak to that real briefly, this is simply a God's order of providence that he would will that that prayers joined to the holy ones of other, my prayer joined to the prayer of another one would intensify the fruitfulness of that prayer. Just like if I'm if my son's carrying a box of groceries from the grocery store into the house when my wife gets home, if I add some strength to that box, we're going to be more efficient in getting that box to its ultimate goal. This is not to imply that God is not powerful enough, but simply to say that God has willed it to be such that we can help each other, just like I'm helping you, hoping to be more efficacious in bringing about truth in your mind. And finally, you brought up God changing. This is a whole topic, Mike, that unfortunately we just don't have time to get into now, but I actually have an article that I wrote at Catholic.com called Pointless Prayer, and I think I deal with that there. So sorry we ran out of time on that one, but that was a good exchange, man.
What a great call, Mike. Thank you very, very much. Anybody's welcome. 888-318-7884. What about the Catholic Church? Does it make sense to you? Why don't you think it makes sense? 888-318-7884.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Is God an angry God?
We answer questions like these every day on Call to Communion, tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest. The number is 888-318-7884. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? If something about Catholicism, or if just the whole thing of Catholicism doesn't make sense to you and you'd like to talk about it, we'd love it if you'd call, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. Carlo, before I go to the next caller, I just wanted to say that Chris Check is about the best boss you could ever have. It's just
I agree 100% there, Cy. Yeah.
Okay. Let's go to Adrian in Fort Worth, Texas.
Now, why would you say that right off the bat there, Cy?
Well, let's talk to Adrian, and then I'll say why afterwards. Adrian in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Adrian, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense?
Well, hi, thanks so much for taking my question. It's not so much me, but my fiance. We have been trying to work through some of his questions about the church, and one that's come up is papal infallibility. We can't seem to be able to, I guess, figure out like what exactly qualifies a statement that's infallible from the Pope, because it seems like some theologians can dispute that, and if we can't even agree on what constitutes an infallible statement, how can anybody like cross verify, like go through statements and say like, okay, yeah, that one makes sense. I guess we just we haven't found anything that's made sense to us.
Okay. Yeah. Good question. So I would first of all recommend that you read my colleague and good friend, Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority. And he does a great job in laying out the principles and the conditions that need to be met for the charism of infallibility to apply in a concrete situation. The simple answer, Adrian, is whenever it is expressly manifest in the content, in the language, in the tone that is being used, that a teaching on faith and morals is being presented as something definitive, that is to say, as something true that cannot change, and something that's binding on us as Christians that we need to believe for the sake of our salvation, whenever that is present, then we can know that that teaching has the weight of infallibility. That is to say, it is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit to be without error. If it's something that's not faith and morals, something that has to do with a historical fact or something to do with science, a scientific conclusion, well, then that would not have the charism of infallibility protecting it. If it's something that is on faith and morals, but it's being proposed simply as a teaching, but not binding on us in our consciences as the faithful of Christ, then it would be not protected by the charism of infallibility, because that would just be simply offered as a common teaching of the church that the church is willing to adopt and going with, but not yet ready to bind us to believe it under the pain of mortal sin. And so that would be something that we as Catholics would defer to and look to as common teaching of the church, but not be willing to die on that hill, right? We wouldn't be under the pain of mortal sin if in our hearts we could not assent to it. So it's going to be a teaching on faith and morals that's going to be expressed in some way to signify that this is definitive, unchanging, true, and therefore binding on our consciences as Christians. So that would be the short answer. Now, there are some qualifications and nuances to articulate in this answer to the question, but Jimmy Akin does a great job with all that, Adrian, in his book, Teaching with Authority. And one last thought, just because there are some ambiguous issues or instances of infallibility where you have some theologians disagreeing over it, it doesn't follow from that there are no instances of clear infallible teaching, or that there is no way to know what is clear infallible teaching. So just because you have some ambiguous situations and teachings, that doesn't mean there are no infallible teachings. There are some teachings that are very clear. The Council of Trent gives a lot of them, right? Attaching an anathema in its canons to anyone who denies Proposition X. Well, we know that's a sign for theologians that that's infallible. There are, you know, Pope Pius XII, Pope Pius IX, the ninth with the Immaculate Conception, Pius XII with the Bodily Assumption. It's very clear. Not only is he defining, that's a separate issue, but he is presenting it as definitive in the sense of unchanging and true, binding on our consciences, and we must believe this. And so we know that's infallible. And of course, there are different infallible teachings. Some infallible teachings are seen to be a part of divine revelation. We call that dogma. Some infallible teachings are not seen to be a part of divine revelation, but somehow intrinsically related to it, but nevertheless infallible. But again, that infallible nature is going to be determined by whether it's faith and morals set forth in an unchanging, true, definitive way, and whether or not it's binding on our consciences as Christians.
Okay, Adrian?
Okay. Thank you so much. That helps.
Adrian, did you say both you and your fiancé are coming into the church?
Just my fiancé.
Oh, okay.
I'm already Catholic.
Oh, okay. Well, Adrian, I feel bad we forgot to get you an engagement gift. So how about if we send you a copy of that book that Carla was mentioning as our engagement gift to you, Teaching with Authority from Jimmy Akin. If you just hang on the line, Edgar will get your information where we can send you your engagement gift. And if you call back after you're married, you probably get a wedding gift. I'm not sure, but you probably will. The number is 888-318-7884. Our guest is Carla Broussard, and the topic is, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? If it doesn't make sense to you, go ahead and give us a call. We'd be happy to talk to you, because we're very happy people, because we have a great boss, Chris Check. Dave is in Wheeling, West Virginia, listening on the EWTN app. Dave, why doesn't Catholicism make sense to you?
Purgatory just doesn't make sense to me. I'm Roman Catholic. I'm 60 years old. I feel like I know the Bible pretty good, and I know Jesus's teachings. And I often think about when he was on his mission with the disciples, and it just doesn't, it seems like it's just made up. It just doesn't seem like Jesus ever intended, you know, for us to be good people and to be followers of the way. And then when we die, you have to take this pit stop. That just seems so, I just don't understand that. That doesn't seem to make sense to me.
Okay, Dave.
Dave. Well, Si, maybe we can send Dave my book. Dave, I actually wrote a book on purgatory called Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. And so I would recommend that when we send you the copy, if you're interested in receiving it, you give it a read and maybe give us a call back sometime and let us know what you think. But just for the sake of our conversation here, you brought up Jesus intending us to be good people and it not making sense that there's going to need to be a pit stop. Well, consider this, Dave. Notice our Lord does intend for us to be good people. He intends for us to be perfect. And according to the Bible, we're told in Revelation 21, 27, that you have to be absolutely perfect. You have to be completely good to enter into heaven. And of course, whatever goodness that we're going to achieve is going to be due to the grace of God. But here's the question. What happens if we're fundamentally good, that is to say we're in a right relationship with God, but yet we're not completely good yet? So we're a new creation, rightly ordered to God as our ultimate lives go. We love him. We're friends with him. But we're not completely good because perhaps there's some defilement left on our soul when we die. Well, that defilement on our soul cannot enter into the presence of the all-holy God. So between death and glory, Dave, that defilement would have to be purified. It would not be sufficient to damn us because we died in friendship with Jesus. It would be a defilement that a friend of Jesus can have. A friend of Jesus can be a friend of Jesus and still have some defilement. Jesus teaches us this in Matthew chapter 19 when he says, he who breaks the least of these commandments is least in the kingdom. Notice, he's in the kingdom, but yet he broke the least of the commandments. So there's some defilement. So you can be in the kingdom, i.e. a friend of Jesus, having charity in the soul, but yet still have some defilement. And so if you die a friend of Jesus, you're guaranteed in the kingdom, but you still have some defilement, that defilement would have to get purified before entering into the presence of the all-holy God. So if you look at it from that perspective, Dave, at least in my mind, it does make sense because purgatory is simply the after-death final purification of whatever defilement remains on the soul for a friend of Jesus. Somebody who died in friendship with Jesus. And once that defilement is removed, then the perfect holiness necessary to enter into the beatific vision is had, and thereby the soul can go into heaven. And so what do you think of that, Dave? Have you ever even heard of that line of reasoning?
Similar, yes. My question is defilement. I assume the only defilement that I know that we have as Catholic Christians would be sin. And when we honestly confess to the priest and confess to Almighty God and we're truthfully sorry for our sins.
Yes.
Am I correct? The only defilement on our soul would be sin. Correct.
Okay. Yeah. So Dave, you're going in the right direction here. And that's a fantastic question. So I would answer and say, no, it's not correct that the only defilement is the guilt of sin. There are actually other defilements, what we call remnants of sin, not only the guilt, but also, for example, unhealthy attachments to created goods. Although it's not a sin in and of itself, namely the unhealthy attachment, nevertheless, that unhealthy attachment entails the will not being completely and perfectly ordered to God, right? And so there's some sense of defilement, although not guilt of sin, but an unhealthy attachment. So if I die and my soul has some kind of unhealthy attachment to a creaturely good, which is the result of sin, well, then that unhealthy attachment is going to have to get purged. My will is going to have to be rightly and completely and perfectly ordered and detached from that unhealthy attachment to the creaturely good. So that's one other thing than the guilt of sin. And then, Dave, there's also what we call in our tradition the debt of temporal punishment due for sin. And that's just basically a displeasure that's due to us for taking pleasure where we ought not to have taken pleasure. So not only is there eternal punishment of sin for mortal sin, right? There's also a temporal punishment of sin, whether mortal or venial. And so this is a remnant of sin that if not taken care of, if not discharged in this life through penitential action, acts of charity that I offer up to God directed toward discharging that remnant of sin, well, that debt of temporary punishment is going to have to be satisfied before entering into the beatific vision. That's an impediment. It's in some sense a defilement because there is some displeasure still due to me. And so that's an impediment from immediate entrance into the beatific vision. Can that impediment be gotten rid of in this life before death? Absolutely, it's possible. But if there is still some of that debt of temporal punishment remaining, if there is still some unhealthy attachments to sin still remaining between death and glory for the friend of Jesus, that those remnants of sin would have to be purified in the final purification. So again, if we look at it from that perspective of what heaven requires, namely perfect holiness, and knowing that a friend of Jesus can die in a state of imperfect holiness, well, then it follows that the holiness is going to have to be perfected. And that takes place in this final purification we call purgatory.
Dave, got to leave it there because we have to go to the break. We'll continue with anybody who wants to call and tell us, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Whether you're a Catholic, as Dave is, or a non-Catholic, as some of our callers have been, if there's something about the Catholic faith that just doesn't seem right to you, doesn't make sense, or maybe the whole thing doesn't make sense, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul street evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
As the largest religious media network in the world, EWTN has an important role in educating others about our Catholic faith and spreading the good news of salvation. We invite you to explore our numerous pages of historical faith documents, prayers, teachings, and other current issues in Catholicism today. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard, the author of The New Relativism and the proprietor of Sunday Catholic Word, his podcast. You can check it out at sundaycatholicword.com. It's a weekly take on the weekly readings from an apologist perspective. You want to know what an apologist is thinking about when he listens to the Sunday readings and you learn how to use scripture in your apologetics work, but also how to learn from Scripture, the skills of apologetics and the truths that the apologist needs to carry in order to be effective in the task. Check it out at SundayCatholicWord.com. Our number here is 888-318-7884. Before the program, Chris Check, our boss, he's traveling on behalf of the apostolate, and he just texted me and said he's going to be on the road and he can listen to both hours of the show today. So that's why we were saying what a great boss Chris Check is,
because he safe,
knew
boss.
He was listening. 888-318-7884. Try to make us look good today, all right? When you call, we'll take any question, any comment, but try to make us look good because Chris Check is listening. Let's go to Oklahoma City, where Robert is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Robert, thank you for the call. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense?
Well, you know what? Doesn't make sense to me is that, you know, we don't receive the wine, which is the blood of Christ. And, you know, it's real big in the Catholic Church. But, you know, and I always hear things like, well, because of celiac disease, because of glucose, you know, and I'm just thinking, well, why do we have to suffer for somebody else having that? If they offer both, you know, they could either take it or not. Mm-hmm. But just real quick, one day, you know, and it's always eaten me up, you know, because, you know, you read John chapter 6 and God says, whoever drinks my flesh has me. But my thing is, one day Father Wade Meneses was talking, you know, and he said, and this lady called in furious about, you know, same thing, not having the wine, the blood. And he says, well, it's like this. If you were to catch your flesh on a nail, that flesh would have, the blood and the flesh would be together. And that right there in the very instant, I say in my mind that God just gave it to me right there, that God, when he gave us his body, it was in death. And when he made the covenant, he knew he was going to die. He gave us a covenant for shedding his blood in death.
Right.
So okay. The blood was separate from the body. And he says to do this, and my thing is every time you ask a priest or something, they just come up with it. I just don't understand why it even got picked apart, you know, because man constantly feels okay. God. So I just don't understand.
Why do we do that? If you go to the average parish, why would you much more likely receive the Eucharist only under one species and not under both?
Okay, Robert. Well, just that might be the case at a particular parish. But actually, the general instruction on the Roman Missal encourages reception of Holy Communion under both technical word here, species. That means what appears to be bread and wine, right? To receive both the body and the blood of Christ under both forms of the bread and the wine. And that's in number 240 of the general instruction of the Roman Missal. And so the church actually encourages to receive Holy Communion under both appearances of bread and wine. So as to the reason why the particular pastor at that particular church is not doing it, I don't know. You would have to ask him for his reasons, but just know that the church herself actually encourages receiving under both species. It's not mandated. Keep that in mind, right? The church encourages it for the sake of calling to mind for us the separation of body and blood on the cross, namely our Lord's passion. But the church does not mandate that the Holy Eucharist be given under both species, although it must be offered as such in the double consecration because the Mass is the memorial of our Lord's passion. But for Holy Communion purposes, we are not required, the priest is not required to distribute under both species, although encouraged. And keep in mind, Robert, that even if the Eucharist is only being distributed under one species, that is the appearance of bread, know that according to the Council of Trent and its doctrine on communion under both species and on communion of little children, the whole and entire Christ and the true sacrament are received under either species. So it's not like you need to receive Holy Communion under the species of wine, the appearance of wine, in order to get the entire Christ. You're getting the entire Christ by receiving Eucharist only under one form, namely the species of bread. So know that. I don't know if there's something going on in your mind. Maybe there's an assumption that you're not. I don't know. But maybe for our listeners out there who might think that, but it's important to know that you're getting the entire Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, whether you receive only under the species of bread or whether you receive even only under the species of wine.
You know what? I'm going to leave that there and we will continue on. I hope that that was helpful to you. Robert, thank you very, very much for the call. Lots of folks on the line now, and we are delighted with that. The question is, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Maya in Kansas City, Missouri is watching on YouTube. Maya, we're glad you're here. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense?
I think I actually think a great deal of Catholicism makes sense. I'm just not too excited about the way man has interpreted it. Okay. I'm looking now at the passage that basically says, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, okay. I've been around long enough to know that there's a really good possibility that man has either misunderstood that particular passage or they've taken it out of context, therefore it doesn't make sense. As an ex-Protestant, whenever I heard that, I took it to mean that whatever Peter or the church said, the Catholic Church said, is good on earth, God would let it happen or it would be accepted. Now I'm looking at it and looking at it in detail and realize that not only was it taken out of context, but it had a very specific purpose for why he said that. Now take that statement, sorry I'm long, take that passage, and my first thought is, how do we apply all of the other things that may not necessarily be God initiated? That's what confuses me, and I'm sure that confuses Protestants. And the best example of that for me is all the noise that everyone was making about the Eucharist during the World Youth Conference. Something that was supposed to be so holy, and I'm sorry. Let me just say this. Something that was supposed to be so sacred and so beautiful and so holy, and I might add, a lot of the reasons why Protestants are coming to Catholicism is because we appreciate the beauty and the sacredness of the relationship of Christ.
Maya, we are about to end the hour, so I got to get a comment from Carlo.
Okay, so Maya, concerning your first, the main part of your question about binding and loosing and what goes beyond what is God initiated or God approved and what's subject to human error and human frailty, etc. So no, first of all, you got to get a hold of Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority. I recommended it to a previous caller. We can send you a copy as well. But know that binding and loosing language, that refers, it has double meanings. It refers to having the doctrinal authority to bind and loose, to declare something as true. And I talked about that before. There are certain conditions that must be met in order for the charism of infallibility to take effect, where the Holy Spirit will protect the Pope and the bishops in union with the Pope in exercising their magisterial authority to protect them in the truth. Outside of those conditions, if one of those conditions are not met, outside of those boundaries, then the church is subject to error in that teaching because it's not infallible teaching. It's not put forth as infallible. So error is possible. Now, binding and loosing also, Maya, applies to judicial authority, where the Pope and the bishops in union with the Pope exercise legitimate authority to govern the church and issue disciplinary precepts of how we are to do X, Y, or Z as Catholics say. Those disciplinary precepts are not protected by the Holy Spirit, right? So the Pope and the bishops in union with the Pope are not guaranteed to be perfect in prudential judgments concerning these disciplinary precepts. And furthermore, these disciplinary precepts are subject to change. So it can be binding at one age and time in the church and another not. And so binding and loosing has multiple meanings. So keep that in mind, but Jimmy Akin, Teaching with Authority, will be helpful.
Hang on, Maya. We'll get that for you. And maybe when we start the next hour, if you want to just continue listening, Maya, we'll As we come back from the break, we'll talk a little bit about the Eucharist at World Youth Day, because I'm sure you're not the only person who has a sense about that, and in a negative sense, I mean. So we'll touch on that when we come back, but we'll continue with Why Don't You Think Catholicism Makes Sense? 888-318-7884.